Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are blessed to say that we have come once again to a fresh new start, a beginning of things. We have just finished rolling our Torah scrolls back over again, and we're poised to begin to open the beginning books, the beginning portions, and beginning to study afresh once again. Lord, we're so thankful for this tradition that we have in Judaism and in Israel, of re-rolling the Torah scroll, of the eighth day of assembly being associated with rejoicing in the Torah, Simchat Torah. Thank you, Father, that you have allowed us to come to this place, that you've carried us along, that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. Lord, it's with that request that we approach the study tonight. We want to continually remind ourselves that it is a privilege to be able to study your words and to be able to have them in our possession, to be able to declare that you are our God and that we are your people. We are the ones that you rescued from Egypt, and you brought us out in order to bring us in. And indeed, you're doing that, Lord, on an everyday level. You're bringing us into greater and newer and better places with you. Lord, we ask that you will continue to give us a heart to press in, to know you, to know your words, to know your ways, to fellowship in your spirit, to be strengthened by you, to continue to put off sin and to say no to the flesh and no to temptation, and to continue to model and to walk in a path and walk of holiness. Lord, we know that as we continue to live our lives proclaiming your name and professing your truths, Lord, we know there's going to be opposition. And so for that reason, we pray for protection, we pray for a direction, and we pray that you will continually be our light and our guide and our shield, to shield us from not just from the adversary himself and his evil minions, but Lord, to protect us from evil men and from evil agendas, human agendas and programs that would seek to dismantle and to destroy and to weaken and to attack your program. So, Lord, we ask also for the protection from evil people. So continue to heal us, Lord, and strengthen us as communities that are scattered around the globe. We thank you for the fellowship of the Spirit that we enjoy, even though we're separated by thousands of miles. And Lord, I consider it a privilege to be able to meet with each and every student week after week, whether it be by the live Skype, internet teachings, or dialoguing via email, or interacting with people on the YouTube or iTunes level or the Yahoo groups, or Lord, I'm just blessed to be able to connect with people and to be a blessing to them and share in the blessing that they provide to me as well. Be with us tonight. I'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for another live study, live internet study. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva in Thornton, Colorado. I'm not going to say a lot about coming out to our congregation. I think most of you know by now that I attend a live congregation, or I'm a member of a live congregation. It's a real place. Many of you who interact with me on an internet level often wonder, am I just some internet teacher? Am I some, you know, lone ranger out there doing my own thing? The answer is no, I'm not a lone ranger. I'm actually connected to a real life congregation. This means I have accountability, and it means that I've got an apostolic covering, and I've got some place that I can call my home. So I'm so thankful for that. Graftedin.com is my local congregation website. If you're interested in visiting and you want meeting times and location and phone numbers and things like that, head on out there. But since you do have internet access, if you're listening to my commentaries, you probably found me on the internet. You're probably listening to this MP3 either in iTunes, or you've downloaded it, or someone shared you a link and you're listening to this audio broadcast. I'd like to invite you to visit my own personal Torah teaching website at tetzetorah.com. That's spelled TETZETORAH.com. Torah, Tetzet Torah stands for "The Torah Shall Go Forth." And from there, you're just going to find a whole smattering of things that I put together from a messianic perspective, Torah portions, Torah commentaries, book studies, like the Book of Galatians commentary, as well as topical studies, Shomer Mitzvot series, YouTube channel videos, short questions, short answers, information about subscribing to my newsletter, all, you know, whatever I can put my hands into, that's what you're going to find on my website. So give it a look if you have a chance. Also, when you go to my website, or if you weren't aware of this, at the very top there's a link that should show up unless you click the X and make it disappear. But otherwise, normally there's a little banner across the top that refers to my live internet studies, and that's what we're doing right now. I invite those of you who listen to my iTunes podcast, my iTunes crowd out there, in case you weren't aware, there is a live internet version. That's actually where these recordings are born out of, and I edit them and upload them to iTunes later on. But if you're interested in joining the live study, if that's what your forte and you'd like to be able to interact with the other students, we're a small group. And I say that braggingly, because a small group enables me and the other students to be able to share with one another. I can field questions. They can share their corrections or comments, concerns. I'm always open to hearing the insights that other students provide for me and challenges. It's such a wonderful blessing to be able to have the students that I interact with and dialogue with be able to tell me, well, here's the way I see it, and maybe you didn't catch this. And I'm the one who gains from hearing their insights. So if you'd like to be able to jump into the live chat with me week after week, this is the only place I do it, is the live internet studies. We meet each Saturday evening. These are just the logistics. Each Saturday night, each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. That's the hour-long teaching. And then after the study, we stick around. I open up the microphones. I let the students talk, and we chat back and forth. This is all done via Skype, of course, so you will definitely need the Skype link to jump in. How do you get that? Well, you've got to reach out to me, because it's invite only. I don't just want anyone and everyone maybe jumping into the Skype session. I want people who are actually serious and interested in sharing in a Torah study. I'm not trying to invite all the cockroaches in. So that's why I make it invite only. You can get the Skype link from me, or if you subscribe to my newsletter, then you will automatically be a recipient of the Skype link, so that you can join us week after week. Okay, so that's my little plug for my live internet studies, and we're just gonna keep going. We do these studies every week without break. I don't foresee any end. We'll just keep going until Yeshua says stop. So that's what we're going to do. All right. Having said all that, let's date stamp our recording, put a date and a time to it. Today is October the 6th. I mean, really, it's actually October the 7th, because I live in a different part of the world than most of my listeners. But I don't even know why I tell you guys that it's the 6th instead of the 7th or something like that. I suppose I should just tell you the real time, right? By the time you guys are listening to the commentary, it'll be a day later, day or two or three or later anyway. So it really is the 7th, even though for those of you, my live students, is actually a day earlier. So I live in South Korea. That's why I'm a day ahead of you guys. So October the 6th, 2018, and we're going to be in week 27 tonight. All right. Since we just cycled around, through another Torah reading schedule on the yearly daily cycle. Those of you who aren't aware, in traditional rabbinic Judaism, they have created a Torah reading schedule that allows us to read through the entire five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in 1 year's time. And they do that by breaking the Torah readings into like anywhere from 3 to 5 to 6 chapters each week. And we typically read them on the Sabbath day at synagogue, or we study in throughout the week or something like that. And the weekly Torah reading cycle is no secret. Even if you're not Jewish, you can Google search Torah reading schedule or something like that. You can pick up copies of them just about everywhere. Even many Bible bookstores carry them these days because Christians are aware of this practice. Some Jewish communities follow a 3-year cycle. There's evidence that perhaps maybe Yeshua's time period back, 2,000 years ago, maybe they were following the three-year cycle. Tim Haig's fond of using the 3-year cycle, but most rabbinic Jews follow the 1-year cycle that have followed in the Pharisaic tradition since the time of the destruction of the temple, follow the 1-year reading cycle. It's the one that I follow as well. Most religious Jews in Israel follow the 1-year cycle as well. So it's the more popular of the reading cycles. Well, we just finished the book of Deuteronomy during our Simchat Torah / Shmini Atzeret, which is eighth day of assembly, the last day of gathering for the eighth day of Sukkot, right, which is a festival on God's calendar, Leviticus chapter 23. So we just finished reading the Torah portion for Deuteronomy, and what we'd like to do is to create a seamless experience and transition from the book of Deuteronomy to the book of Genesis. What we do typically in our Torah reading services, and I'm introducing all of this because this is going to be our liturgy for tonight. We typically, in our Torah reading services, we typically read the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy, if not maybe the last whole portion, but just maybe the last few verses of the last chapter in Deuteronomy, and then immediately, without break, we turn and start reading the first few verses in the book of Genesis. And this creates what we call a seamless transition, a seamless cycle, so that the circle, as it were, doesn't stop. In other words, it just keeps going. And we keep doing that year after year after year, and we're going to keep doing that as a community of Torah students until we meet Yeshua one day. So join with me. If you're in the live class, you should be able to see this on my screen. I've got a portion of my commentary to Parashat Vezot Bracha, which is the last Torah portion of the book of Deuteronomy. And I've got my own commentary pulled up for us, and I'm going to read just the last paragraph, and then it, which goes right into the last few verses that I've reproduced right here in my commentary. So it'll be the last 3 verses, I think, of Deuteronomy, and then it'll turn right into the first 3 verses of the book of Genesis. And that will be the bulk of our liturgy, and then we'll pull out one more verse out of the book of Genesis 15 that I want to connect to our New Testament portion, which will then lead us into our study for tonight. Okay, you guys ready? Here's the liturgy. Looking at my commentary, and by the way, my Torah portion commentary is available on my website. Look at the very top. There's a link that says weekly Torah portions, and you can find all 54 portions from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy and commentaries that I wrote not only to the Torah portion but to the Haftarah portion. And if that interests you, then subscribe to my newsletter, because the Haftarah portion is exclusive to the newsletter subscribers. It's not available anywhere on the internet, and I don't make an audio portion out of it. So back to our liturgy. Here's what I have to say in the last paragraph of my commentary to Parashat Vezot Bracha, which means, and this is the blessing. That's what Vezot Bracha means. Returning to our roots, here's what I have to say. This is my liturgy for tonight. Our parasha has come to an end, but our study of the Torah should never end. Just to be sure, we invite you to turn the Torah over again, which is a quote by Rabbi Ben Bagbag of the Talmud from Pirkei Avot. And I actually have his quote in my study to Parashat, Shmini Atzeret Simchat Torah, that quote from Rabbi Ben Bagbag. Anyway, I say that we invite you to turn the Torah over and over again by starting in Genesis right after the conclusion of the fall feast. It's a wonderful tradition. It's not a commandment that we do this, but it's a wonderful tradition that keeps us centered in the Word of God and in the commandments of God. In fact, in keeping with Jewish custom, I want to recite for you the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy and immediately follow them with the first few verses of Genesis. So here's what we have to say. I'll read the Hebrew first and then I'll read the English. The Hebrew reads, Velo kam navi od ba Yisrael kemoshe asher yedao Adonai panim el panim. Lachol ha'otot v'hamora, v'hamuftim asher shelachu Adonai la'asot be'eretz Mitzrayim lefaro ulachol avodayv ulachol artzo. Continuing, ulachol hayad hachazaka ulachol hamora hagadol asher asa Moshe le'enei kol Yisrael. And for those of you who are actually with me in the live class, you can actually see on my screen, I even have the transliteration, which is my own transliteration, from the Hebrew, in case you can't read the Hebrew script up there. If you can read transliteration, this will kind of give you an approximation of what the Hebrew was that I just read. Here's our translation into the English, and this is David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible translation. It reads, this is the last few verses of Deuteronomy, since that time there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moshe, whom Adonai knew face to face. What signs and wonders Adonai sent him to perform in the land of Egypt upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. What might was in his hand? What great terror he evoked before the eyes of all Israel. And now we turn to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and the first few verses reads in Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim, et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz, v'ha'aretz hayta tohu v'vohu, v'choshech al panei tohom, v'ruach Elohim merachefet al panei hamayim. Vayomer Elohim yehi or vayehi or. And again, you can see the transliteration right below the Hebrew script. The English reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was unformed and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that will conclude our liturgy from this particular section. Let me turn now to one more pasuk, one more verse out of the book of Genesis. This is going to actually tie us directly into what we're going to be studying tonight. The additional verse I want to read in our liturgy is Genesis 15, verse 6, a very familiar passage. Many of you probably have it memorized in the English, so I'll read the English first. This time, the English translation is from the 1917 Jewish Publication Society, JPS version, and it reads, quote, and he believed in the Lord, this is speaking of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's a verse that Paul borrows in his letters quite often, because for Paul, this verse is basically a description of the moment of Abraham's salvation experience, if you want to call it that. Abraham believed in God all along, but for some reason, Moshe highlights this particular moment in Abraham's life as the moment when God credits Abraham with righteousness. And so this verse gets highlighted in Paul's teachings, and for good reason. Looking at the Hebrew, reread, Ve'he'emin ba'adonai ba'yachsheveha lo tzedakah. And there's nothing really special that I want to highlight for you out of the Hebrew other than the fact that this word tzedakah, righteousness, is the same word that's used in the Bible to refer to reference either righteousness on what we might call a salvation level, a salvific level, a justification type of righteousness, but it's also the same Hebrew word used when we're describing righteous behavior, that is, right living or doing right things, right actions, as seen from God's perspective. So righteous living, righteous behavior, what we might today call sanctification, as well as righteous forensically, in other words, salvific righteousness, saving righteousness. It uses the same Hebrew word, which is tzedakah, which I find to be quite interesting. Okay, let's turn to our passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures, New Testament. For the English part, I'm going to actually read a longer reading. It'll be actually verse 14 through verse 26 of James chapter 2, which really more properly should be called the book of Jacob, right? Jacob. Instead, I don't know why we chose the word James there, but really his name is Jacob. The book of Jacob reads, in other words, I don't have a problem with saying the book of James, but I'm just trying to challenge you for a moment, right? Stretch your mind a little bit. Really, the book of Jacob is the name that we should have assigned to it. So the book of James, chapter 2, very familiar territory for Bible students. Faith without works is dead is actually the heading over this particular version that I'm going to read on the English, which is the ESV. And in the English, I'm going to read verse 14 down through verse 26 to catch the whole context of what James is teaching us. But in the liturgy, I'm only going to read one verse, which is verse 18. Okay, so I'm going to spare you a lot of long Greek reading. But let's read the English with me. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, James says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food," verse 16, "and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 18, the one we're going to read in our Greek here in a moment. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Now look at verse 21. This is where, start from here on 21, 22, 23, 24. James pulls in the reference that we just used out of the book of Genesis 15, where we talked about Abraham believing in God and it was credited or counted to him as righteous. Look what James says here, starting in verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" I find that to be interesting that James says justified by works, not sanctified by works. Interesting challenge. All right, let's keep reading. In verse 22, James says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says," and now we have our quote from the book of Genesis, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness," end quote. Of course, we know that's a quote lifted directly from the passage we just read out of the book of Genesis. James continues, "And he was called a friend of God." Verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Verse 25, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" And then the conclusion to this chapter, James tells us, James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And of course, that's the bookend to verse 18, "Faith without works is dead." All right, so in case you couldn't tell, what we're going to be talking about tonight is this idea of faith and works and how they work together. So let me just check Skype real quick before I read the Greek of that last verse. I think I heard some more students jumping in, which is always nice. Yeah, all right. I always appreciate more students jumping in. No matter how when you jump in, if you jump in at the beginning or the middle or the end, just jump in. That's the most important, right? It's like a river. Whether you jump in at the mouth of the river the middle of the river or the end of the river where it empties out into the ocean, it doesn't matter. You're still going to get wet and it's still river water. So jump in where you can, right? That's my philosophy. All right, let's look at James chapter 2. And I just want to highlight one verse for our Greek liturgy for tonight. And there's nothing special really about any of the Greek words. I'm just reading this for the liturgy's sake. James chapter 2 verse 18 is the only one I want to highlight. And this is, once again, SBL G&T version of the Greek, which reads, if you're with me in my class and you can read the Greek, I'm starting right there, yeah, over on the left side of the screen, and the Greek says, "Al eire tis supistin ekes kago, erga echo deixon moi tain piston su choris ton ergon, kago soi deixo ekton ergon mu tain piston." And the quite literally what James says, if we were to use word for word and keep the syntax, which is the word order, intact from Greek down into English, James literally says, "But we'll say someone, you faith have, and I works have." Notice it sounds like Yoda's speaking, right? If we, you know, strong am I, weak are you, right? It's kind of backwards according to our regular English hearing. We're not used to hearing the verbs in front of the nouns, but Greek reads that way as well, right? So, "But we'll say someone, you faith have, and I works have. Show me the faith of you without works, and I, you, will show by the works of me faith." It's actually quite poetic. There's a little bit of a chiasm going on there. The faith of you without works and the works of me by faith. He kind of puts the faith on the bookends. The piston there becomes the bookends here. Show me the faith of you, right? And I'll show you the works of me faith. The faith. Actually, literally, tain piston is the faith. So James is giving us a very challenging statement, especially to those of you who are of the tradition that the only thing that matters to God is faith. We're going to really talk about this concept of how, from a biblical perspective, what we really should be walking away with is an understanding that, from God's perspective, works and faith are both equally important concepts in the eyes of God. So that's our liturgy for now. Let's now turn to the study and take a look at the question itself. This is called Short Questions and Short Answers. And so the questions are sent in by ebible.com readers, or they might even just be sent in by people in general. But the ebible.com forum collects the questions from readers worldwide and posts them to their forum, and then allows a certain number of moderators, myself being one of them, to go in and answer the questions. Actually, I think anyone can sign up and be a moderator, but you do have to be vetted, and your answers are vetted. They're screened, that is. And so if you post an answer that's contrary to eBible's philosophy or theology, then they'll boot your answer off and they won't allow it to be posted. But for the most part, it's a mainline Christian outfit, and it's a wonderful ministry as well. So I encourage you to go out to ebible.com, and the word Bible, E as in electronic, right? Email, stand for electronic. So ebible.com, and just browse around. They've got thousands of answers. They have thousands of questions, and I certainly don't have thousands of answers, but I do have a few. Right, I think I have about 70 or so different answers that I put together myself. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is one of their questions. And the question is, I'll just show you the question first before we jump into the video. The question is, why is faith without works dead? Someone sent in the question, why is faith without works dead? We know that James tells us that it is so. But why can't we just have faith? Why can't faith just exist by itself in the biblical model, from God's perspective? Why isn't faith just can it just be the only thing that's important? Why do we have to even concern ourselves with doing good things, or works, as we call it, or fruit? All right, so that's going to be our challenge tonight. So let's turn now to the video, like I usually do. It's a 5-minute video that I prepared for you using Powtoons. And I'll narrate as we go. And this time I won't stop and be lengthy in my narrations. I'll explain a little bit as we go. But for the most part, I'll go ahead and explain it. And then after the 5-minute video, I'll go back using the question notes here that you can see on your screen here from ebible.com. I'll go back and I'll explain the answer using eBible's answer that I provided for you. Okay? You guys ready? Here we go. Those of you who've jumped into Skype with me, just want to remind you to make sure your microphones are muted. That way you're minimizing any background noise for all of the students involved. I really appreciate that. All right. Let's get the video going. Sorry about that. Let me full screen it. You guys should be able to see it. Let's get rid of that guy. Okay. You guys ready? Here we go. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. Here's our question for tonight. Why is faith without works dead? We're going to study that James passage. I am a firm believer that genuine faith will always lead to genuine fruit and genuine works. Now, notice in my slide, I've got a picture of the cross and the Torah scrolls. The cross represents faith, and the Torah scrolls represent fruit. James 2:18 says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You can also see Ephesians 2:10. So this concept of faith and works is quite popular in the New Testament. Faith and faithfulness are both important concepts worthy of careful study in order to properly understand how the Bible emphasizes how one vindicates the other. Tim Haig of TorahResource.com explains the Hebrew and the Greek noun and verb cognates this way. So we're going to get a little bit technical, so listen up. This is Haig. One of the major difficulties we encounter in our discussion of trust, believe, and faith slash faithful is that there's no corresponding verbal form of faith in the English language. That is, we have no way of saying that one faithed or that someone is faithing in God. Yet, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word group expressing the concept of faith also contains a verb cognate. I bet you didn't know that. For example, the Hebrew verb aman, which translates as to be supported, from which we derive the verb to believe, has the corresponding noun emunah, which means faith or faithful. Yeah, that's how the Hebrew works. And that's interesting. It works the same ways in the Greek. Likewise, the Greek word verb pistuo, which translates as to believe, has the corresponding noun pistis, which means faith or faithful. Unfortunately, many English readers do not realize that believing, having faith, and being faithful all derive from the same word group, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek. So it's helpful for us to, helpful for us right away to understand this relationship between the noun words and the verbal words. The way I see it, faith and faithfulness function as two sides of the same coin. One coin, two sides, in that they're both precious in God's eyes. Understand what I mean? Faith and faithfulness, they're both important concepts. So, I don't want you to misunderstand me though. I'm not saying that we're saved by works, right? Perish that thought. I am saying that genuine faith will lead to genuine faithfulness, just like we read in our passage to the book of James there. So let's flesh this out a little bit and see how it impacts us. Righteousness can be defined in two ways. We have behavioral righteousness, which is actually doing what is right, and then we have forensic righteousness, which is being regarded as, in two ways, righteousness in the sense of A, God has cleared us. Let me apologize. Let me back that up for a second. Forensic righteousness being regarded as righteous in the sense of A, that God has cleared him of guilt for past sins. So we're talking about forensic righteousness that has two aspects to it. So that's part A. And, all right, you understand what I mean there? Forensic righteousness, cleared of guilt for past sins. That's the first part of forensic righteousness. And then we have B, that God has given him a new human nature, inclined to obey God rather than rebel against him as before. Both of those aspects of forensic righteousness. Millard Erickson stated, sanctification is a process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. Just kind of straightforward. Makes sense. And we'll flesh this out a little bit later. So, what are our conclusions to our short slideshow tonight, our short video? Let's recap. Faith without works is dead because genuine faith will always lead to faithfulness. And that's the way that God designed it. If we give the word faith its Semitic background, as we should, we can never divorce the sense of faithfulness that works from the meaning of agreeing with the truth or being convinced by the truth. To put it another way, the apostles never envisioned a situation where someone was accredited as having genuine faith, but whose life did not evidence faithfulness. The Torah is God's teaching to man about righteousness, what it is, and how it behaves. The true believer, that is anyone who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, does not do in order to become. He does because he is what God has made him, the righteousness of God in Messiah. Who we are determines what we do. So this is such an important concept for us to appropriate as New Testament believers. All right. Thus, we can now understand James writes, I will show you my faith by my works. My faith is vindicated by my actions. Okay. Amen. Amen. All right. So that's the slideshow. Hope you guys enjoyed it. Hope it wasn't too hard to understand for those of you who only watch the YouTube versions. But now, for those of you who are with me in the live class, let me just see what I'm doing by way of time. Let's see. We've been going for 35 minutes. So if I want to keep it to an hour, we've got about 25 minutes left. So let's see if we can explain this. Most of it, in my opinion, is self-explanatory. A lot of what I'm going to be explaining is what do we say? I'm speaking to the choir. But let me just tell you right up front before I even start going down through the notes here. Let me tell you why I put together a question the way I did. The way I interact with this particular truth that faith without works is dead is this. I'll just speak to me personally. I have faith in Messiah, which equals faith in God. So my genuine faith in God is equated with my genuine faith in Messiah and vice versa. I can't have genuine faith in God without genuine faith in Messiah, and I can't have genuine faith in Messiah without it equaling genuine faith in God. And it's because, of course, their relationship to one another as equal. God is Yeshua, Yeshua is God in that sense. So why then do I even concern myself with the works that James talks about? Here's how I personally interact with the teaching that I'm talking about tonight. When James talks about works or workings, the Greek word is erga, I believe that James was working, James being a Hebrew himself, being Jewish, being the brother of our Lord Yeshua, being the leader of the Messianic community there in Jerusalem, I believe that James understood that from the biblical perspective, and I believe he gained this perspective from studying through the Tanakh, I believe that what James had come to the understanding from a biblical perspective was that God grants a person faith. That is, faith itself is a gift of God. God actually extends faith to a person for the express purpose of bringing that person into a right relationship with God first and foremost. So don't get me wrong on that. If we are to put them in an order of faith and works, faith precedes works in this sense. So listen up for a moment. Faith is what creates the reality of our relationship with God. It's by faith that we're able to profess Yeshua as God and recognize that Yeshua is the one and only atonement for us. He's our propitiation, as we would read it in the English. He's the saving agent of God. He is the one and only name that we can call upon for salvation. There's, like the Bible says, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So Yeshua is the name. He is the name of salvation. His name is exclusive to salvation. And this is because that's the way God set it up. There are no other names under heaven that you can call upon for salvation. So faith is tied into that exclusive recognition of Yeshua's salvation, Yeshua's atonement, Yeshua's work, finished work in our life. So faith is tied to professing and acknowledging the name of Yeshua as Lord. However, I believe what James understood from the biblical perspective is that before coming to faith in Messiah, which is coming to faith in God, before this takes place in your life is going to be filled characterized by a good number of things that you do in your life. Some of them good, some of them bad. But ultimately, at the end of the day, when God makes the final pronouncement, the final judgment, the final rendering in heaven's court, if you did not have faith in Yeshua, then everything you did in your life will essentially count for nothing. It will all be works that are burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. I think some versions render that particular verse. And the point I'm trying to make is that God knows that human beings can do good deeds and bad deeds in and of themselves, because we have a moral component to us that God created us with, even on the humanity level, whereby even unsaved humans can actually do good things in their life without having the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them, enabling them and empowering them to actually do those good things. But all in all, what the Bible teaches as a whole, and this is, I think, what James is actually trying to explain to us. Give me a moment. Let me see what Skype's doing. It looks like we've got some more students that have jumped in. Oh, good. Okay. For those new students who have jumped in, if you can find how to mute your microphone, that would be great. That way I don't get the echoing and the cross noise that the other students can hear. There we go. Looks like it worked there. Well, at least I hope it does. Don't worry, for those of you who are live students, you're hearing it, but there won't be any in the recording. So let me finish paraphrasing this passage in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Why is works so important? Why are works so important in the mind of James? James was a Hebrew. James was a Hebrew thinker, even though his letter comes down to us in Greek, and I believe it was actually written in Greek. Nevertheless, his mind, he could still convey Hebrew concepts. And in the Hebrew mindset, there's a healthy amount of attention that's given over to righteous living, a right lifestyle, that is to say, doing the right things from God's perspective. And this is actually the viewpoint that you're going to experience and encounter if you just take a cursory reading of the Torah. You don't even really have to get a deep theological a study of the Torah. You can actually do a cursory reading of the five books of Moses, and you'll walk away with the understanding that God truly emphasizes to Israel keeping the commandments, which is equated with doing the right thing, righteous behavior, the works that James talks about. So here's the way I understand it. Let me see if I can just break it down and make it as simple as possible. God gave us the Torah so that we could actually walk into it. God gave Israel the Torah so that she could eventually share it with the surrounding nations as they came into relationship with God. But what God knew all along from the very beginning when he gave his Torah to Israel was this. Listen up. This is a secret to some of you, but it's no secret to many of you. The Torah was actually designed to be walked out by the man of faith. That's right. The Torah was not actually designed to be fulfilled by an unsaved individual, although it can be walked into by an unsaved person, but it cannot reach its fullest intended capacity and meaning and purpose until you actually begin to appropriate genuine faith in God, which by today's standards means that you know the Messiah's name. His name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. So from God's vantage point, the Torah is a document that, although it can actually be performed on a human level, in other words, humans can actually do the Torah without the help of the Holy Spirit, without even having faith in God. There's a certain amount of practicality to the Torah. It can actually be done. What God designed the Torah was that it was supposed to be, in other words, God's built-in design, God's ultimate purpose, was that the Torah was actually designed to lead an individual to the knowledge of God and of Messiah. In other words, give him the intellectual advantage to be able to be brought to the point where the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the individual, and the individual makes that personal choice and decision to accept the Spirit of God writing the words of God on the heart of this human, Thus, the person of Yeshua moves in, right? Yeshua takes up residence within the person. Genuine faith is birthed in the person. And from that moment on, once genuine faith is appropriated by the person, in other words, the faith that God gives to the person is received by the person, right? Notice there's that working together there. Monergism and synergism working together. Once the person becomes saved, then the person was actually, from God's vantage point, supposed to turn right back into the Torah and begin to continue, or in some cases begin to do it afresh, but begin to walk out the commandments of the Torah, the precepts of the Torah, in a renewed sense of the way of the word. In other words, in a newly empowered fashion is the word I'm looking for. So God designed the Torah to be walked out, yes, from a humanity perspective. It was not something that was impossible that Israel couldn't do. In other words, the Torah is not so super spiritual that you have to be saved to be able to keep it. You can be unsaved and you can keep it. In fact, you don't even have to believe in God and you can keep parts of the Torah, because there's a certain practicality to the concepts and the precepts of the Torah. It's built into the practicality of mankind in general. Even at that very general level, there are certain things that God says that unsaved humans can do and actually be recognized as Torah keeping. But on the whole, right? So please don't misunderstand me. God designed the Torah to actually be walked out from the saved individual's perspective. It was actually written with the saved person in mind. It was actually written and designed to be fulfilled exclusively by a person who's saved. And that's the reason why I'm bringing this actually up into our discussion tonight. It's because in the Jewish community by at large, I'm going to paint two communities for you. I'm going to describe two communities for you in general. There's the Jewish community on one hand, and we have the Christian community on the other hand. So just for the moment, I want you to picture these two communities. Don't even picture the world for a moment. Just leave them out for a moment, unless you can consider that anyone who's unsaved who claims to be part of either one of these communities is actually still a part of the world from God's perspective. But we have the Jewish community, people who espouse to belonging to the Jewish community, right? Many of them are Jews, but some of them are not. But we have within the Jewish community at large, a concept of, a knowledge of, an awareness of, an importance of keeping the Torah, which we're going to translate by James' terminology as works. Works. In other words, doing deeds done in accordance with words that a person studies out of the Bible. The Jewish community as a whole reads the Torah, studies the Torah, and comes to the conclusion that the words that they're reading are commandments that God has given to Israel, and then they take those words and they, to the best of their ability, try to implement those words in their communities. In other words, they try to keep the commandments to the best of their ability. Even though they don't have faith in Messiah, they nevertheless take the words of God at face value and say, God says to do them, therefore we will do them. It's a very simple, very basic relationship with the Word of God. God says do, therefore I do. However, when we get to the New Testament mindset that has been passed along historically from one Christian community to the next for probably the last 1900 years or so, we have unfortunately, at least unfortunate from the Jewish perspective, we have unfortunately inherited a mindset or a tradition that teaches that just because God says to do, it doesn't actually mean that we really need to do. What we really need to do instead, I'm describing the traditional Christian mindset that we would encounter in your average Christian setting today. What we really should be doing is only the parts that apply to us as New Testament believers, the parts that have not been done away with by Jesus or set aside or nailed to the cross or superseded by the covenant that Jesus, that Yeshua enacted for us, etc., etc. In other words, it's no secret that many Christian communities read parts of the Old Testament and come to the conclusion that we don't need to do this, even though God says to do them, they come to the conclusion that we don't need to do those things, we don't need to obey them, because they've either been done away with, they've been fulfilled, they've been relaxed, they've been overturned, they're for Jews only. There's a good number of reasons why your average Christian simply does not concern himself with certain parts of the Torah that seem to be describing Jewish lifestyle or things like that. So I believe that James, when he says faith without works is dead, what James is affording us is the biblical vantage point that from God's perspective, if we claim to have genuine faith like we should as Christians, then actually there's no room for us to cherry pick the works that God has actually designed for us. Did you guys catch that? In other words, faith should lead us not away from keeping the Torah as Christians, but actually, in my understanding, what James is teaching here, faith in Messiah should actually lead us into keeping the commandments of God. That's right. In fact, even more so. Why? Let me look at my commentary and explain why. I say it this way: faith and faithfulness are both important concepts worthy of careful study, and in order to properly understand how the Bible emphasizes how one vindicates the other, we have this quote from Tim Hague. And Tim goes through this somewhat technical look at the relationship between noun words and verbal words in both the Hebrew and in the Greek to show us that there's good reason for us as Bible students to come to the same conclusion that I believe James is trying to explain to us. And that is that we cannot simply say with our mouth that we have faith and yet our lifestyle allow a lifestyle to be absent or devoid of genuine works or obedience or faithfulness. And it's because faith and faithfulness should be two concepts that are struck to one coin. Two ideas, but there's one coin that should be important to us that we hold on to. Like I mentioned it later on, one coin with two sides. Both sides are important to God. And it is true that genuine faith is the side of the coin that propels us into a genuine and lasting relationship with God through our confession of Jesus as Lord. So it is true that if we are to prioritize these two sides of the coin, that when it comes to salvation, it's the faith side of the coin that is the side of the coin that we need to understand is the side that leads to a salvation experience. It's not the works that save you, is the point I'm trying to make. We're not saved by works, perish the thought. Also, as one student brought out to me recently in a recent discussion about this particular topic, it's also not that if as a saved individual you find yourself sinning from time to time, it doesn't mean that you're lost. It doesn't mean that you can sin your way out of salvation, at least as I understand the lasting effects of salvation. Salvation is not a work that you can bring into your life, therefore it's not something you can undo in your life. So I don't want anyone to misunderstand me when I talk about this relationship between faith and works. If you are a genuine believer, then you should notice good works in your life which are leading to genuine fruit in your life, fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in your life, and it's fruit that actually can be utilized or eaten, if we use the analogy of fruit, by other believers in the body. The fruit is there for other believers to be nourished by as we grow together, as the body of Messiah grows together, and we have differing giftings and callings and talents that we offer to the body, the other believers. We share the fruit of that effort with one another. Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who gets the credit for all of this because it is his fruit. He's the one that's producing the fruit in our lives as we yield to him in obedience to the word of God and allow the works that we do to produce fruit in our lives. So in that way, the fruit becomes lasting. But again, I just want to make sure that I don't lose anyone here. If you have good works, it's not the works that are saving you, nor is it the absence of works that will unsave you. So, yes, James says faith without works is dead, and he's talking about genuine salvation, faith that must have genuine works following after it. But just because you don't have certain obedience to your life, in other words, if you're not hearing me say this, so just listen, I'm going to say it plainly so that no one misunderstands. If you're not keeping certain parts of the Torah that you see other believers keeping, that is not an indication that you're unsaved. That's just an indication that you're on a different path of sanctification, and that things that you're not doing this year, perhaps you will be doing next year. Only God knows whether there are certain parts of Torah that you're going to actually walk into the very next year that you're not walking into now. That's not a huge deal per se. Don't worry so much about that. Don't overly concern yourself with that and think, oh my gosh, I'm not keeping Sabbath, I'm not keeping kosher, am I saved? Ariel says that faith without works is dead, so if I don't have the works, which Ariel describes as Torah keeping, does that mean if I'm not keeping Sabbath and kosher and festivals and new moons and all those things, does that mean that I'm not saved? Does that mean my faith is not genuine? No, no, no. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And if you have questions, write into me and ask me to clarify. So I'm simply saying this. If you're genuinely saved, like James says, there will be genuine works that follow, and then there will be genuine fruit in your life. Now, what those works look like, whether it's Torah keeping on the Sabbath level, or Torah keeping on the kosher level, or Torah keeping on the festival level, or wearing tzitzit or mezuzah on your door, that's between you and God. What sanctification road you're taking, if you're following the road of the festivals this year and you'll end up in kosher next year and mezuzah the year after that. God knows the path you're on. You and the Holy Spirit are going to work that out. And eventually you'll end up doing the things of the Torah that you're understanding and appropriating and apprehending and making a conscious decision to walk into. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you to do those things. So don't worry about that per se. You just focus on whatever the Holy Spirit is working on with you in your life. For many of us, it's just saying no to the flesh and no to sin and making sure we don't sink down into the depravity that's sweeping over all of humanity. Sometimes it's all that we can do just to survive. Focus on your relationship with Yeshua. Focus on stirring up the Holy Spirit within your life. Focus on saying yes to Jesus. Focus on turning away from sin. Focus on confessing your sin to Yeshua. And seeking to live a right relationship with God, and stoking the fires of that first love that you had with Yeshua when you first came to know of Messiah. You remember how you felt? Right. That strong, passionate love feeling for Yeshua. Focus on that. Make that a priority in your life, and God's Holy Spirit will do the rest. He will bring you along the path of sanctification, along the track or the road that He's designed for you. And if that doesn't mean that you're not keeping Sabbath today, well then don't worry. Eventually you'll get there. Okay? I think that's all I need to say on the matter. The relationship of works to faith in my description here, and my you know, this coin with two sides, the relationship of works to faith is such that James tells us that our works actually come along, and they're not superfluous to faith. They're not just some added bonus to faith that is optional, is the point I'm trying to make. Works are not an optional addition, you know, an extension to faith that if you have it, that's great, but if you don't have it, don't worry about it. That's not the case at all. James actually tells us in no uncertain terms that the works, that is genuine obedience to God and to God's words and God's ways, works themselves actually function as the vindication of genuine faith. So much so that if there are no works present in your life, then it's an indicator that there's no genuine faith in your life. And that's what he means when he says faith apart from works is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. So we as Christians, we must understand and affirm that there must be works in our life. There must be fruit. There must be faithfulness in our life that follows. And the real reason why, I don't really say it right here. Well, I guess I do say it here. It's, The reason why, James doesn't say it in so many words, but we can fill it in using other passages out of the Apostolic Scriptures, as well as passages out of the Tanakh. The reason why works vindicates faith is because God actually empowers us to do the works. Do you understand what I mean? Behavioral righteousness, the way I describe it in my commentary here, that is doing the right thing from God's perspective, doing the right thing that God tells us to do. Yes, it's true that as an unsaved man, you can actually do certain parts of the Torah, but at the end of the day, they'll actually be self-serving works. By the end of the day, from God's perspective, no matter how well-meaning your works are, no matter how well-meaning your actions are, at the end of the day, on Judgment Day, if you have not professed a genuine, lasting faith in God, which means that you appropriated a knowledge and a confession of Yeshua as Lord, if that has not taken place, then all of the actions that you performed as a human being, no matter how well-meaning they were, no matter how righteous they may have looked to you or other people around you, no matter how loving they may have seemed. And I'm not trying to knock them, because there are millions of good deeds that you can do as a human being that don't necessarily have to be described by the Torah, by God's words. But at the end of the day, unless you have had eyes opened by faith to see Messiah and profess Him as Lord, then ultimately, all of your works will retroactively be proven to be self-serving. They served you. They didn't serve God. And therefore, because they didn't serve God or your fellow man, they will have to be burned up. They will be worth nothing. There's no lasting value to them, is the point I'm trying to make. In other words, I'm not trying to minimize doing good things as humans. Keep doing those good things. The world needs more people who actually do the right thing and do good things and do good deeds. We need more of those kinds of people in the world. All that, I think it's one writer, I don't remember his name, but all that evil needs to succeed is for good to sit back and do nothing. Did you understand that proverb or that maxim? If good does nothing, then evil will succeed. So we need human beings created in the image of God, whether they have faith in Jesus or not, but we need human beings in the world today to actually continue to do good things, because the world needs good deeds done by people who are otherwise just well-meaning. We need that. And so I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm not trying to knock that. What I am trying to say is simply this. The Torah was designed by God to actually be walked out by a person who is empowered by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And the fruit that one actually produces in one's life as a result of being filled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Messiah, the fruit that's brought about as a result of that faith and actually walking in righteousness, the fruit that one can notice in their life is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of obedience to God. It's, in other words, God Himself grows the fruit. It's a partnership, I understand, between the human and God Himself. The human has the choice of doing right and doing wrong, right? We saved people can still sin. This is no secret to us. We still have to make a choice to choose right and choose wrong, even as believers. But the point I'm trying to make is that James helps us understand that the genuine works that follow our genuine faith are actually not only vindication of our genuine faith, number one, in other words, faith without works is dead, but the works that follow, right, the fruit that's a part of our life, is actually designed by God to actually be to minister to or to extend to those around us. You know, James gave us the example of the person who is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says, and the one who says in verse 16 of chapter 2 of James, or Jacob, who says, go in peace and be warm. Supposedly this person is a believer in God, a professor of knowledge of God and of Messiah. And yet this person says to the person who needs basic daily needs, food and clothing, go in peace, be filled, and be warm. Shalom Aleichem, right? What kind of nonsense is that? If you just give them your greeting, and James says in verse 16, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So in James' example, the giving of the daily needs, in this example would be the food and the clothing, the giving of the daily needs becomes the fruit, becomes the works that James actually says are vindication of the faith that we profess. So God designed, as I say in closing, let me look at my time and see what I'm doing. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. God designed our works not only to vindicate the faith that we claim to have in God, but also God designed our works or our fruit to actually be the mechanism that continues to build up and sustain the community around us in the world at large. The world needs the works of a believer. The world needs to see and experience the genuine love of Christians. And if we're not going to extend that love, that genuine love to those around us, then who do we expect is supposed to do it? Right? The pagans, the unbelievers, the skeptics, right? We can't expect them to actually have genuine love for their fellow man, because without the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you can't actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the Torah to love your neighbor as yourself. It's impossible. God knew it. That's why he designed the mechanism of the Torah to be able walked out by the power of the Spirit exclusively. So, in closing, as I've said in my commentary, faith without works is dead because faith envisions works and works vindicate faith. They work in tandem. They work together. In my way of understanding, if you are a genuine Christian, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. The genuine works that follow after you should include Torah obedience, at the very least, right? I mean, if you're going to say that your works are righteous in God's sight, then what better way to demonstrate your understanding of your works vindicating your faith? What better way to express to the world your righteous living than to actually walk into the commandments and the precepts of God's word? I mean, that's a no-brainer in my experience, in my understanding. How do we get that so wrong in our Christian communities, where we've come now to the point where we are being taught and we're teaching from our pulpits and our seminaries and Christian commentaries that we don't need to keep the Torah anymore as Christians, that the Torah doesn't apply to us as believers? What kind of nonsense is that, people? It doesn't make any biblical sense from the biblical perspective. The writers to the Apostolic Scriptures, I think, are cringing when they if they knew that we as a Christian community have inherited this particular tradition, that we can now thumb through the pages of our quote-unquote, I'm using air quotes with my fingers for those of you who can't see me right now, the quote-unquote Old Testament, that we as Christians can thumb through the Old Testament and say, nah, or what do we say today? Meh, M-E-H, meh, that doesn't apply to me. That applies to those Jews of old or to those Israelites of old, but I'm not a Jew, I'm not an Israelite, that doesn't apply to me. Right, I've got the New Testament that applies to me. Why have we inherited this particular tradition? It makes a mockery, I believe, of the genuine perspective from a biblical perspective, at least as I can understand James is giving to us, that works are designed by God to actually come along and not only vindicate the genuine faith that we have, but they're also designed to be the mechanism or the tool that God uses to continue to bless not only the messianic communities around us, the body of Messiah, directly, but also indirectly spill out over into the world at large, to where, in other words, picture yourself as a tree. I'll close with this example. Picture yourself as a believer as a tree. Think of Yeshua's numerous parables where he talks about trees and fruit. If you as a believer are a tree, if you have a genuine relationship with God and Jesus really does live inside of you and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you, then among other things, as a tree, you are alive. You're not dead. First and foremost, you are alive. In God's eyes, you are a living tree because of the Holy Spirit inside of you, because of Jesus inside of you. You are a living tree. You're not dead. And you'll never die again. You were once dead, but because of Yeshua's work in you, you've now been brought to life. You've been made alive in Messiah. So that's first and foremost. As a tree, you are alive. But let's continue our analogy. As a living tree, this means you are drawing from the nourishing water of the Holy Spirit, the water of the Word, the sap of Messiah himself lives in you. And as a living tree planted by the rivers of living waters, I'm using words and typology and pictures that are drawn from the first book of Psalms, right? If you are a living tree, then you are going to have fruit. You're going to bear fruit. And the fruit that you bear should first and foremost be experienced or should be eaten, if we want to use the analogy, because that's what we do with fruit, right? We eat it. It should be eaten by your immediate community, your faith community. In other words, the fellow believers that God has gathered around you as a saved individual. In other words, your fruit is for them. So you should be producing fruit that should be eaten by those around you. And God is pleased with this. God makes sure that the fruit grows, just like he does with real trees, right? God's the one who provides the sunlight and the water and the soil and the nutrients, and God makes the tree grow. I mean, we try to help the tree along by bringing in, you know, fertilizers and pruning and the things that we do. But ultimately, we don't make trees grow. God makes trees grow. So it's the same in the spiritual realm as well. God makes the fruit grow on the trees known as Christians. So the fruit is first and foremost to be experienced by, I understand it, by the body of Messiah. In this way, we edify one another. We build one another up, to use verbiage that Paul supplies for us. So we should be edifying one another first and foremost. That's our kind of our, what I describe as our first primary responsibility, is to the body of believers around us. But after that, you'll notice that fruit, there's typically, if it's a good healthy tree, there's an abundance of fruit falling on the ground. I mean, the tree is just ripe, right? In other words, it's really plugged into God. It's got a genuine relationship with God and the Holy Spirit. You're turning away from sin. You're turning towards righteousness. You're spending quality time with Yeshua as often as you can, and things like that. In other words, you're living not just a saved life, but you're living a sanctified life filled with the Holy Spirit to the best of allowing God to do that work within you, and this partnership between your will and God's will within you. Well, then the fruit is going to be abundant in your life in season. As God allows the season of fruit to be there, there's going to be fruit in your life, and the fruit is not only going to be eaten by the believers in your life, in other words, your friends and family members that are around you in your circles of influence, but as I understand it, the world in general is actually going to be able to partake of some of the fruit as well. Now, will it save them? No, but they'll certainly be edified. So you'd be amazed how an unsaved person can actually listen to a believer and say, "Wow, I can't understand the wisdom and the knowledge and the words that you're saying. They're touching me." I mean, I've seen unbelievers be moved to tears by a sermon from a pastor, and you know, to the point where they say, "You know, I think what he's saying is real." And these are unbelievers that are describing the fruit that they experience from believers. So that's the point I'm trying to make. So go back and read Psalm 1:1. I think I can actually quote some of it from memory, and this will kind of help plug in, connect James together with what I've been talking about. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is man, I'm quoting this from memory, this is KJV, I believe. Blessed is man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, which bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice in my recitation of the book of Psalms there, the genuine child of God is a person who not only has a relationship with God and relationship with the words of God and studies them day and night, like we read in the Psalm there, but also this person is planted like a tree planted by the river of life, the river of living water, the Mayim Chaim, we would say in Hebrew. And so the river of life, the river water, is God's source, the spirit, the words, all of it kind of tied together. You can make a case for it being the word of God, or you can make a case for being the spirit of God, either one. But the point being is that the fruit that is produced in a person's life, a genuine believer's life, is a result of being a healthy tree that's drawing its nutrients from the rich soil and from the water and from the sunlight and basically from a genuine relationship with God. And that's why, in the end, James can say, genuine faith without works is a dead faith. And the works, in my little analogy here, not only include just good works in general, but I believe there's an allowance for them to be defined as good works being defined as actually Torah obedience. Okay, Omain. I'll stop with that. Let's look at my time. Yeah, I only went 8 minutes over. How's that? So let me close in prayer. And for those of you who are with me in the live class, I'll allow you to open up your microphones and chat with me after I close in prayer. And those of you who are listening to this MP3 audio recording, this iTunes podcast, and you're interested in joining the live studies, just again, a quick plug. We meet Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. We meet every Saturday evening, and we talk for about an hour for the study, and then after that we engage in some live discussion, which does not get recorded, does not get uploaded anywhere, so you're free to speak your mind and without fear, and if you miss it, you miss it, because it's only live. All right, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for the opportunity to share on my heart what's on my heart with the students who are listening. I thank you for the awesome responsibility of being able to teach people week after week in the medium of either live internet or YouTube videos or iTunes podcasts or the written web page. Lord, or my newsletters. It's such an awesome privilege to be able to interact with people by way of email week after week and to hear their concerns and their comments and their corrections and just to know where they're at in God. And even I get emails from people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in Jesus, who have genuine questions as to why I, a Jewish man, have espoused the faith. I get emails from unbelieving Jews who question and want to know why I name the name of Jesus as my Messiah, as my Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who's been faithful to provide the answers that I've been able to provide for all of these years that I've been doing this internet ministry and writing Torah commentaries and answering emails and things like that. Lord, you are the source. You are the one who has the answers. You are the light. You are the light in my life. You are the river, the source, the living water in my life. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful and you have shown yourself faithful over and over again. I ask that you'll continue to bless each and every student that interacts with me, continue to raise them up and bless them and give them a voice, give them clarity, give them a sense of purpose and direction in their life, to continue to have a heart to obey you and to do what's right in your eyes, turning away from sin and confessing their sin and drawing close to you in a right relationship. Thank you for this time. Be with us as we go throughout the week. Bring us back together next week, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.